Turn now to God's Word. Let's give it our full attention. We'll be in the book of Hebrews and chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. These are the words of God. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, and yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Let's go to our God in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we love you. We thank you for your word. We pray that it would be effective in our lives as we hear it this evening. We pray that it would not return to you void. We pray this in the name of your Son, our Savior, our great high priest, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, in all of Scripture, no text reflects as extensively, as expansively, or as thoroughly on the office of Christ's priesthood as the book of Hebrews does here in the end of chapter 4 and really going on until the midpoint of chapter 10. It is an extensive and lengthy discussion of this particular office that our Lord fulfills. And so up to this point, the writer of Hebrews has made the case that Jesus is in his office better than the angels who brought messages to the people of Israel from God. He mentions that in chapter 1. He's told them that Jesus is better than Moses, who gave the people of Israel the law. He develops this in chapter 2. He's told them that Jesus is better than Joshua, who led the people of Israel into the promised land in chapter 3. And now here he is telling them that Jesus is better than Aaron, the high priest, and the entire Levitical priesthood who made sacrifices on behalf of the people of Israel to God. He's developing this theme, which is planted right there in the first two verses of this book, which say, long ago, at many times and in many ways, Jesus spoke by our fathers through the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. God sent his Son to come in the flesh, and that makes all the difference. You know it, I know it, and that's what this book teaches. When Jesus comes, things change. You can't go back to how things used to be. You can't go back to Moses. You can't go back to the prophets. You can't go back to the Aaronic priesthood, to the way that things used to be. But that is exactly what the audience in the book of Hebrews, of the book of Hebrews is in deep danger of. They're in danger of drifting back to how things used to be. They want to go back to the Jewish system of religion. They want to return to the temple. They want to return to the sacrifices, to the priests. They want to do the things that show exactly what Scripture in the Old Testament predicted they would do, which is that they are stumbling on the cornerstone that the builders rejected. This cornerstone, our Lord Jesus Christ, who's the foundation of our faith and the only mediator between God and man. He's our great high priest. So the book of Hebrews is opening up this this section, this extended reflection upon Christ's mediation as priest here at the end of Hebrews chapter 4. Now, for our text in verses 14 through 16, we're given two directives. So we're shown this great high priest and we're told two things to do about it, two urgently needful gospel invitations built upon the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. And don't worry, we wrote them down for you in the bulletin. The two things that we're called to do are hold fast and draw near. Those are the two things. So in verses 14 and 15, we're called to hold fast because we have a supreme high priest. That's the first reason. We're also called to hold fast because we have a sympathetic high priest. That's the first point. We are called to hold fast because we have a supreme and a sympathetic high priest. And in verse 16, we're called to draw near to God because we have a high priest who is super abounding in blessings. So we're called to hold fast because of his supremacy and his sympathy, and we're called to draw near because he is super abundant with blessings. And so, brothers and sisters, what the Holy Spirit is teaching us in this text, what he is calling for us to believe, to know this evening, what he's directing us to do, is to remember that Jesus is your high priest. And so, hold fast to your confession and draw near to God. Jesus Christ is the all-sufficient, the magnificent, the fully powerful mediator between God and man. So don't go back to the way that things were. Don't get stuck. God sent his son to give eternal life, so don't waver in your words about him. Don't wander away from him, because your only hope for life and death is found with him. So our text holds forth these gospel invitations as urgent commands, but as I hope we can see this evening, they are also great comfort to us. They are gospel assurances. They breathe life into us. And so with that, let's draw our attention to verse 14, where we see that our great high priest, he is supreme, and we're told what to do about it. It says this: "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confessions." All right, so with respect to this great high priest that we have, we need to pay attention to three features about this high priest. And the text gives them to us. Three features about our great high priest. Well, that's the first one. First of all, he's a great high priest. Second of all, he's passed through the heavens. He's a great high priest. He's passed through the heavens. And finally, he is Jesus, the Son of God. So with these, the author is showing us that we have a supreme and all-sufficient high priest. We need an all-sufficient and supreme high priest. You and I know this. In our sin, we have fallen. We have rejected God. That's been the case since the fall of man, since our first parents sinned. And since then, we've needed something or someone to provide a covering for ourselves in order that we might approach Almighty God. God is perfect, and we are not. Sinful beings like us cannot survive the scrutiny and the judgment of the one who searches all things and judges justly. You do not want to be under his sights. We are dead in our sins, the scriptures tell us, and if we come before God without a covering for our sinful flesh, as all of mankind will one day do, we wouldn't survive. And so we dare not come into the presence of God without a mediator. We need a mediator. We need a strong mediator. But the good news is, of course, we have one. We have one. So, he is a great high priest. Note the language. In the original, the word for great there is mega. We have a great high priest. He is great. He is eminent. He's mighty, and that's the kind of priest we need, as I've said, because that's the extent of our offense against God. Our culpability before him is great. Our guilt is great. If we're honest with ourselves, with what little knowledge of our own sinfulness that we do have, we know that that's true. But even as great as our sin is, we have a high priest who is himself great. He is greater. He's the one man who lived a perfect life, a sinless life before God, and he offered his life for us. That's the kind of priest that we have. He who knew no sin became sin so that we might become what? The righteousness of God. He's an effective high priest. He's a great high priest. So, he fulfilled his priestly task in making an offering and a sacrifice because that's just what priests do. And once he did that, what does the scripture teach about his vindication? Well, when he died, he was vindicated by the Father. In Ephesians 1, verses 20 and 23, it says that God the Father raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but the age also that is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. He is a great high priest, in other words, who has done the work that needed to be done. He did it for you and for me. And so when he cried out on the cross, "It is finished," that is exactly what he is talking about. The will of his Father to redeem a people for himself. He cried out, "It is finished," in order to indicate it. He got it done, and great was the doing. He is a great and a supreme high priest now and forever for you and for me and for the Hebrew audience who wanted to go back to the Aaronic priesthood, to the way that things were. Second thing to notice in addition to our great high priest is that he has passed through the heavens. He's passed through the heavens, our text says. The priests of the days past, they went through an earthly veil of the temple. They went past the curtain, and they did so to make sacrifice once a year on behalf of the people of God. They had to be consecrated to do that. They had to get ready for it. So that's established in the old Mosaic priesthood. That's amplified or cranked up a notch in the life of Solomon, who builds a temple, a permanent structure, well, semi-permanent structure for the people of God, where God might be worshipped in spirit and truth there. And so when King Solomon, having built that structure, brought the Ark of the Covenant into this place, put it in the Holy of Holies, we read in 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 10 and 11, that when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests couldn't stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. The holiest of the holy men were suffocated by the sheer might and the sheer holiness of the presence of the Lord in the holy place. They had to vacate it. Now, the Ark of the Covenant, as Scripture teaches, the Ark of the Covenant that they put in that room, it had a seat built onto it. It was called the mercy seat, and it sat there between the two cherubim, and in Exodus 25, the Lord promises Moses that he would meet with the people there. And so the priests, on that day in 1 Kings, when they felt the weight of that glory, they were just about crushed by it, because that's where the meeting place of God was to happen. They could hardly see the ark and the mercy seat on it. Now, that was just an earthly temple. That was just a representation of the reality that Jesus Christ himself fulfilled in the heavenly temple. He ascended into the heavens. Jesus passed through the heavenly temple, the place where God himself dwells in unapproachable light. The temple that the prophet Isaiah saw in his work in chapter 6, where the cherubim flying around and covering their faces in humility and in need of survival were forever crying out again and again, "God is holy, holy, holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And that place was super dense with the dreadful glory of God. It was reality bending, and it's that place that Jesus passed through and sat down in the mercy seat. He sat on the throne that was in that place. He sat at the right hand of the Father because he was worthy and because he was crowned with all glory. So what suffocated the priests of days past was basically Jesus' air conditioning. He was there in the glory of heaven. He is the holy, holy, holy priest of Israel. He is of Israel and of his people in the new covenant. He has ascended through the heavens because he was all worthy, and consequently, he is the supreme high priest above all earthly priests, above all others. Brothers and sisters, that's the kind of priest you have. That is the kind of priest that you have. He is magnificent. He is holy. He is greater than any earthly priest you could hope for. He is a great high priest. He's a high priest who's passed through the heavens, and our text gives us this third attribute of his priesthood. Well, it's actually not an attribute, it's his name. He is Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus, the name, means Savior in Hebrew. It's the same word as Joshua. It's close to the word that Hosea is. It's the name that means Savior. He's the promised Savior who's come to his people. And he can only do that. He can only be a Savior by becoming one of us, by becoming a human being. Hebrews calls him Jesus here, in other words, to highlight that he is the resurrected and ascended man, the propitiation for our sins. He took on flesh, really and historically, and he lived and he died in our place, and he's really and truly seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. So Jesus Christ is truly man. What else is there to say? Well, of course, he's also truly and fully God. He is the eternal Son of God, as our text says. And of course, as the eternal Son of God, God sent him into the world. His Father sent him into the world so that whosoever believes in him would be spared, so that we might have eternal life in him. Life through his propitiatory death, life through his substitutionary atonement, and life from him because we have had our sins covered. And so our high priest is fully God, fully man, and fully effectual in his priesthood. He's come to do, or he's accomplished what his Father sent him to do. So I want us to think about that for a moment. Jesus Christ is a supreme Savior because of the greatness of his saving work, because he's passed through the heavens, and because he, the Son of God, took on human flesh and completed the work that his Father sent him to do. And we're compelled to consider the supremacy and the preeminence and the greatness of his priesthood for a reason. And that reason is so that we don't let go of our confession. Our confession of faith. Now, this is a confessional church, I believe. It's a member of the Church of the PCA. The Westminster Confession of Faith is, of course, our shared doctrinal standard, and it's the most developed of its kind. It's the most extensive confession of the Christian faith in the history of the church, I wholeheartedly affirm. So don't let the Westminster Confession of Faith go, I have to say, but let's also remember he's talking broader than that. Hebrews is calling his audience, and he calls us as well, to hold fast to the confession of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he is our Savior, that he is our only hope in life and in death. And he calls us to hold on to this confession of faith, and that confession of faith exists for us to hold on to because the Lord knows that his people, you and me, are fragile. We are, at least potentially, flight risks. We waver. When we sense some danger in our own lives, we will turn tail and pursue alternative courses of action when we feel like we're out of options. We will compromise on our doctrine. We will backslide and end up going back to sins that we've repented of and repudiated. And those are the things that we will do when we feel like, again, we have no other options. And so we'll do these things, and perhaps ironically, we'll also affirm the perseverance of the saints. That's just how tricky sin can be sometimes. Even as we affirm the right doctrine, we can be running in our lives in the complete opposite direction. And the Lord's message for people like you and me who do that sort of thing is hold fast. Do not let go. Steady on. Keep it up when it comes to the faith. Hang on tight to the confession of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not because the confession in itself is effectual for salvation, but because the one who confessed is. So hold on tight to him. Look at him, our high priest, who is ours, who is yours, in all of his glorious supremacy and his sufficiency. Remember that he's brought forgiveness that we ourselves don't deserve. Remember and know that he's gone into heaven where the presence of God is and is himself your hope. And so hold fast to that confession. There's no hope without him. There's no confession also without both parts of that word. The word confession lines up nicely. It's the English word, which comes from the Latin, and it lines up nicely with the Greek term for this. It's kon, which means together, and then phes, which means, well, to fess, to say it, to proclaim. It's things that we say together as the people of God. It's what we affirm as the communion of saints, and it's that true articulation of what we have learned from the Scriptures. And so the challenge with this, then, in our day and age comes because we live in a world that will deny one or the other or both parts of our confession. We live in an anti-church and an anti-theological age. We live in an anti-authority age, and the church and the theology, or that is the confession of the church, can represent some shackles that people are trying to liberate themselves from. Even worldly Christians, some of our family members, we might hear them over the years as they discover that that we are part of a Reformed church and part of a confessional church that has old and well-worn paths and doctrinal statements, and we revere historical figures and use them to get them back into the text. They will see those things and say something along the lines of, "You don't need all of that. You just need Jesus." We've heard these things. We've heard these things in the past. You don't need all that extra stuff. You don't need theology. You perhaps don't even need the church in order to have a personal relationship with Jesus. And we need to be ready to have an answer for those things. Perhaps not one to deploy in that exact moment and you know, ignite a conflict at Thanksgiving dessert in the next few weeks. But we should know where we stand on this matter. The answer, of course, is that yes, we need Jesus. And yes, we need him and him alone. He's the sole hope of our salvation. But who is he? And what is a confession if not just a thoughtful summary of him, his person, and his work? So he's our supreme high priest. He's justified me. He's made me a friend of God. These things are personal. I was once an insurrectionist, but the good shepherd laid down his life for me, and now I am a friend of God. We should hold fast to the confession. So we should hold fast to the confession not only for these reasons, not only because of the supremacy of our high priest, but also because of his sympathy. And this is something that we need to hear. And we see it in verse 15. It says, "For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with us in our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, and yet without sin." So this is the second reason that we should hold fast to the confession. This is the second reason for it. It's because this sympathetic Savior, who is all glorious, he's passed through the heavenly places, he's high and lifted up, he's exalted, is nonetheless a sympathetic Savior. He's not ashamed of our own shortcomings, even of our own sinful proclivities, but came into the world precisely to deal with them. He came into the world precisely to deal with them. Note that in this verse, it shows that he's sympathetic in two ways. In his humanity, he felt the weakness of the flesh, and so he understands the temptation that we face. He has compassion for us because he gets what it's like. He knows what it's like to go through every single kind of temptation we face and we fall by. And he's in other words, he's not like the arrogant boss. He's not like the customer service person on the other end of the phone, or perhaps these days the robot who's talking to us on the other end of the phone, who makes zero effort to understand us, to understand our perspective. No, he is one who took on flesh and dwelt among us, so that he might know the weaknesses that we have and the temptations that we face. And again, he knew these things eternally as the Son of God. It's not like he was ignorant of this reality of temptation. It's not like he was ignorant of the reality of our weaknesses, but it's actually that he took on our flesh, willingly underwent those things as a man. So first, he felt the weakness of the human condition. what is the human condition in which we find ourselves? Well, I mean, ultimately, it's just that we are spiritually vulnerable. We are surrounded by illness and misery. Jesus himself, when he was going around and doing ministry, they brought him thousands of people to be healed. And Matthew 8 quotes Isaiah saying that, quote, thus he bore our illnesses. Jesus was abandoned by his closest friends at the time of his greatest need. At times he got hungry and thirsty and cold and worn out. He experienced unjust hatred from his enemies. He knows what it's like to suffer for righteousness' sake. He knows these things. He's felt it for himself, and it's because he willingly took on the flesh. Secondly, he is our sympathetic high priest in that he was tempted to sin just like we are tempted to sin, except without sin. We have to be, these are dangerous waters right here for a recently graduated seminarian. I am not here to try out anything fancy on you guys. We're going to stick very close to the text here. Jesus himself was genuinely tempted to sin, even though he himself was not able to sin. So let's think about it. In the wilderness, Satan tempted Jesus. He was willing to give up entire kingdoms, all the kingdoms of the world, so that Jesus might surrender to him. And that was a temptation that Satan pushed forward. Now, the question is, could Jesus have taken him up on it? Well, he couldn't sin. He wouldn't have walked through that door ever. But nonetheless, the opportunity was presented to him. That's what we're supposed to see in these temptation accounts. The door was open for Jesus to sin, as it were, as the situation afforded itself. But Jesus Christ, the man, would not sin. He was perfect all through and through as the eternal Son of God. So though he couldn't sin, and he was nonetheless presented with, we might say, genuine opportunities to sin. Again, you think of the doorway. He wouldn't walk through, but the door was still open. The opportunities were open even though he would never walk through. So that's why it's important to have that in place. It's also important to have that all-important qualifier in place that's found at the very end of the sentence, yet without sin. He gets us, but he didn't have to disqualify himself in order to get us, in order to understand us. He didn't fall for the trick that we so often hear in this world, that you have to dabble in sin first in order to know what it's like and then rise above it. You have to participate in some sin, some particular form of sin, so that it becomes part of your experiential repertoire that you can... No, he didn't fall for that trick whatsoever. He was completely and utterly sinless. He lived a perfect life that was just like ours in every way except without sin. He felt our weaknesses. He understands our temptation. And we see that nothing in the realm of human experience, nobody who belongs to his church is beyond his understanding, is beyond his sympathy. Think about Peter. Peter is restored at the end of the Gospel of John for completely abandoning, well, the confession. He abandoned the Lord Jesus Christ and the cohort that he was part of with the disciples. And by Pentecost, he was restored in preaching again. The Lord Jesus Christ restored him. But let's not forget that the story of Peter was not over at that point. The story of Peter continues as we read about it even in Galatians. Peter ends up falling again in a doctrinal controversy, and Paul has to correct him open and publicly. And the point is that Christ knew that Peter would fall again, but he restored him anyway. He commissioned him anyway. And it's this fearless priesthood, this truly sympathetic priesthood as well, that Christ has, where he knows and he does best what's for his flock. And so because he's a supreme high priest and a sympathetic high priest, we should hold fast to our confession. We should hold fast to the one who holds fast to us. We should belong to him and seek to belong to him, who has claimed us for himself. And we need to let that motivate us. We need to let this supremacy of Christ and the sympathy of Christ entice us and motivate us to come near to him. Because again, when you know that the person on the other end of the conversation, when you know that the high priest gets you and cares for your faithfulness, when he cares for your success, you can lean on him and not let go, even through many dangers, toils, and trials. That's what our first two verses hold forth to us when it comes to holding fast to our Savior. And like with any good deal, the author of Hebrews lays out another gospel assurance for his audience, and he says, but wait, there's more. There's more. He wants us to hold fast, but he also wants us to draw near. He wants us to come near to him. Look at verse 16. It says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Draw near. Come up to the throne of grace. Jesus Christ has opened the way for us to get full access to God. There's no wall. There's no door. There's no gate. There is no traffic, as I experienced on the way here. There is no road closure, as I also experienced on the way here. But there is further, there's no curtain separating the people of God from the holy place anymore. There's no wrath from God. There's no condemnation toward you for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so, brothers and sisters, draw near to God. Come near to him. What the law, weakened by sin, couldn't do, God and the gospel of his Son have fulfilled. He himself has done these things. We can come before Almighty God, the God who causes the earth and the mountains to tremble, the God who is holy and weighty beyond all imagination, who fumigated out all of the priests that day in 1 Kings 8 in the reign of Solomon. And we can come into his presence because of our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so notice, again, two things in particular about coming into his presence, which this text guides our thought toward. The first, to be frank, you can't see it on your page. But the second one is right there. We'll talk about the first one first. So the first is a question about quantity. The command, in other words, to draw near, is in the Greek present tense. We have some seminarians in here who will no doubt correct me after this. But in the Greek, the present tense does not simply mean do it once and then you're done. That's a punctiliar thing. You do it once and then you're done. In the present tense, a Greek command means keep on doing it. Continue to do it. And so what he's saying is don't come to God just once and then that's it. That's what I'm talking about here. Come to God once, receive your repentance, and then go your merry way for the rest of your life. But instead, he's saying to come again and again. He wants repeated, reiterated, recurring action done and again. Draw near to God, in other words, and keep on drawing near. Come to him in prayer on your own and worship as a corporate body. Do it again and again and keep on showing up. That's the first aspect of drawing near to God. Second, notice the quality with which we're called to come into his presence. That is, notice the mode that we're supposed to take on ourselves. It's with confidence that we are called to draw near. Boldly. Any Christian who really sees his sin for what it is will shy away. We will shy away from drawing boldly into the presence of God. So if you think about it, you know, we confess and we hold fast to a confession that we are guilty and unclean before a perfectly holy God. And so how could we come into his presence? This is where we started this evening. This is where we started with our Christian faith. And so it's understandable that we would be sheepish to come to him. But the thing about being sheepish as a Christian is that you have a good shepherd who's laid down his life for the sheep. He's laid down his life for us. He urges us to have union and communion with God, to draw near to him, to draw near to God through the Son, whose righteousness and sonship has been made our righteousness and our sonship. We've been adopted, and what do adopted children go to their father? Well, they go to him. They make requests of him, and they do so because they love him, fearlessly yet reverently. And so we need to draw near to God and continuously seek him. We need to confidently knock and pursue and seek, as the Gospels teach us. So as we do that, as we draw near to God, the question that may arise in our mind is like, well, to what end? What good will it do? What is the purpose of drawing near to God? What are we going to get out of it? We ask, not selfishly, but because this is a spiritual admonition that the Holy Word is giving to us. And he says, look, in the last part of our verse, we're given two benefits that are supposed to turn the heat up on us so that we don't, in our sinfulness, remain, well, the frozen chosen. We are motivated to come up to the Lord. He draws us with his grace and with his kindness. And so look at these last two things. We're called to draw near to him that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. These are two benefits. And these benefits are the foundation of all the other benefits, many of the commentators say. So with mercy, we have the forgiveness of sins. We have God not counting our sins against us. There's no condemnation. But with grace, we have a gift that keeps on giving. It is positive. It is our Lord Jesus Christ. He renews us. He restores us day by day. So that's when we go to God, that is what we get. We receive mercy and grace. On mercy, let's consider this. With mercy, our sins are not counted against us. We are called to go up to the Lord to make our requests known to him, to commune with him, not to linger at the door because of our sin, or as it were, get stuck in the traffic of all the things that could come up between here and there. And we do that because if Jesus is your high priest, you are covered. You, before the judge of all the earth, are not guilty. With him, you will find mercy. You will find relief for your heavy conscience. You will find forgiveness for all the wrong you've ever done against anyone in the world, including him who sees all things. Christ, your high priest, has dealt with all these things. And when you go to God, you will find his mercy. Second thing, you will also find grace for help in the time of need. In the original, it says timely grace. It's help in the moment when you need it from a God who is never late. Romans 5:8 says, at the right time, Jesus Christ died for the ungodly. At the right time, he will give us all strength, all endurance, all faithfulness, all that we need when we need it, when we draw near to him. We're going to need that. Life is full of trials. And so when we go to him expecting grace from our Lord Jesus Christ, expecting grace from God himself, we can sing truly and believingly that no power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. Why? Because timely grace from the all-wise God comes whenever we need it. We've got it from God himself. So as we think about these things, we should consider that if God himself is the source of this great mercy, of this great grace which we receive, consider who God is. God is infinite. He is not limited by time and space. He is not exhaustible. He has every resource that he needs within himself. And so when we go to him through Christ, we're going to a God who is super abundant. He's overflowing. He's infinite in his capacities for blessing. And so our God is a God who dwells in splendor, and his blessings for his children are splendid. Mercy for sin and grace for the time of need. That's what we have from our God. And so, as our high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ, stewards those infinite resources even within himself as the Son of God, our great high priest, he marshals it for our good. For our sake and for the glory of his name, he bears his strength by the Spirit of God even now as he sits at the right hand of the Father. He is our supreme, perfect, and matchless. He is our sympathetic and understanding and compassionate high priest. And so come what may, brothers and sisters, because we have so great a high priest, we'd better hold fast to our confession and draw near to God. That's what I have for you this evening. Let's pray.